Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking at qualifications for church leaders. Paul has talked about what he wants men and women in the church to do in chapter 2. He says he doesn't allow women to teach or exercise authority over men. That is to be understood as teach men or exercise authority over men. They're taken together. And he legitimizes his reason by reaching back into Genesis, talking about the creation of Adam and the fall. And then he says, women, don't despair because you can't be church leaders. You have a much more important role to play, and that is a mother. You shape the lives of those who are pliable and malleable, and pastors shape the lives of those who are not quite as malleable and pliable. So mothers have a much greater influence on the future of society than any pastor ever does. That's why the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Then he talks about who can be leaders. Who can be the spiritual leaders of the church? And he begins that with chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now you see this hierarchy, this flow chart here. You can really understand that all I'm doing is illustrating authority and submission through this chart. If you really wanted to be technical, you would put the CHP under government, and the flow chart would work that way. And you could modify this flow chart a little bit, and it would be more accurate. My design was not to be precise. It was just simply to be illustrative. And yet you understand the concept. All authority is vested in God, and He delegates authority to those underneath Him, and He's going to hold them accountable for how they exercise their authority. And then those underneath those with authority are to submit to those in authority. And of course, we've illustrated several times that that relationship changes even in the same day, maybe even from an hour to another hour. Someone in authority may come under authority and may actually come under authority of someone that they were in authority over 30 minutes earlier. So God has a way of leveling the playing field so that there's equity even if there isn't sameness. Now we want to investigate this other structure known as pastor flock or shepherd, elder, sheep. And it works like this. God is in ultimate authority. He delegates authority to pastors and elders. He's going to hold them accountable for how they use their authority. And He asks the sheep to follow and obey them. And so we want to investigate this chapter on eldership. There's another chapter in your New Testament that discusses this. That's Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. That also lists the qualifications for an elder. And an elder is someone that has been put in charge by God to shepherd the flock. So let's look at verse 1. I'm only going to preach on one verse today, so you'll be out about 30 minutes early. Just kidding. I'm the only guy that can preach an hour on one verse or 12. It's just like I'm on autopilot. You know, if I don't have enough word. You know, they say women have 30,000 words a day that they have to expend. And men have like 5,000. I don't know if that's the right ratio. Men spend them all on work. And then when they get home, the woman's got 25,000 left. And I think I have about 5,000 a sermon. And unless I expend those, we're not done. So no matter if we're preaching one verse or 10, it's the same length of time. So it is a trustworthy statement. Paul is saying you can take this to the bank. This is an axiom. This is an eternal truth. It is a worthwhile, dependable, reliable statement that I'm about to make, Paul says. If any man, there's your first clue who can lead the church, spiritual leaders. If any man, notice he doesn't say if any woman. And these other qualifications will enumerate that and elucidate that even more. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, Paul uses two words here to describe this effort to become an elder or an overseer or a pastor. He says, aspire. If any man aspires, and this is the external attempt to achieve the place and work of an elder or a pastor. This is the effort that's expended in gaining this work and this office. If any man aspires to that office, he is working toward that end. He's preparing externally. He's learning. He's studying. He may go to seminary. He may go to Bible college. He may be instructed by an apostle like Timothy was. What better instruction could you get than right from the mouth of one of the apostles himself? Timothy received that instruction right from Paul. It says, if any man aspires to this office, calls it an office because it is an official place of authority in the church. It is a fine work, and that's what it is. It's work. It's not a privilege, although there are many privileges that come with it. It is a responsibility, and it is a work. It is not just a label or a title that you're seeking. In fact, it's really important to know that when you seek the office of elder or deacon, for that matter, he talks about deacons in 8 through 13. One of the things he says about a deacon is, first let him be tested and then let him serve as a deacon. In other words, look at his life and see if he's deacon, and if he's deacon, make him a deacon. All right? Now, that's not just true of deacons. It's true of anyone. You know, think about it. All of you who are in the business world or an employer of any sort, when you look for someone to fill a position, do you look for someone who's already doing what you're seeking to fill, or do you look for someone who's never done what you're seeking to fill? Now, sometimes you look for someone who's never done it because you want to start the wages low. But if you're seeking someone who can actually do the job, you're seeking for someone who has experience and someone who's already done it. Now, that's no different than in the church. Should be no different in the church. We should never put anyone in an office of elder or deacon who isn't eldering and deaconing. The function should already be taking place, and the function should precede the form. When I was in seminary, one of my best friends, when we graduated, he went to Colorado to start a church. And he knew I was coming to Country Oaks, and Country Oaks had elders, which most Baptist churches don't. Most Baptist churches are a congregational polity where 51% of the people vote and they carry the day. And he said, how does eldership work? And I said, well, it works really well. I like eldership. It makes more sense biblically. And that's why we have it. And he says, well, I think I'll start eldership here. And I said, well, be careful. Make sure that you have men who are actually eldering before you put them in the office. Well, of course, when you start a church, you don't have that luxury. So Mike had to pastor this church solo. He had to lead the church as a singular authority because he was the only one at the time that was qualified, according to 1 Timothy 3, to be an elder pastor. But his goal was to nurture and mentor and disciple men within that church so that they would become qualified enough to take that office. Because the goal of the local church is to be led by a plurality of elders, not a singular leader. And there's safety in numbers. The reason you want a plurality of elders is because those several elders check and issue a check and balance on each other. There's no autocracy. There's no dictatorship. There's no power vested in one person. That's dangerous. You want power vested in a group of men so that they can check and balance each other. And one of the principles that we use in our church, as well as others who have elders, is the principle of unanimity. And that is that all the elders must agree or we don't proceed with whatever it is we're considering. Now, I shared that with some people early on in my ministry, and they said, that's cumbersome, it's unwieldy, it'll never work. And yes, it's actually worked for 18 years here. You don't go forward unless you agree. Why? Because you want to present a united front to the congregation. Just like as a mother and father, you don't want to go before your children divided over important issues. Your children will pit you against one another, and a congregation will do the same. Congregation will begin to lobby a certain group of elders who voted yes on something, and the other half of the congregation will lobby the group of elders who voted no on something. So we don't vote as elders. We go around the table and we say, Mike, what do you think? Ron, what do you think? Floyd, what do you think? Rich, what do you think? Doug, what do you think? Andy, what do you think? And if anybody says we cannot proceed based on conscience or scripture, we stop. And we wait until everyone can consent and concede to whatever activity we're considering with a clear conscience before we ever move forward. And sometimes they can't concede at all and we don't do that thing that we're considering. Now what that does is it creates a checks and balance on the elder board, but it also makes sure that whatever we do, we're united on. And we can speak with a certain sound. And unlike what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if the bugler blows his horn and he doesn't make a certain sound, the army doesn't know whether to retreat or to charge. And the elder board does not need to give an uncertain sound to the congregation because the devil will exploit that. Just as parents should not give an uncertain sound to their children, governments should not give an uncertain sound to their people. There ought to be an understanding, and it doesn't work that well in government, does it? It's got too many people to corral. It's kind of like herding cats. It's very, very hard to present a united front in governmental structures, but that should be a goal. That should be a goal. So we have, as an overseer, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. It's work because you're shepherding people's souls. It isn't just the privilege of having a title or a name or status or power or authority. It is work. And it is a fine work he desires to do. Why? What better thing can you be put in charge of than people's souls? Is there anything better than that? Is there anything more critical? Anything more eternal than to be a shepherd over someone's soul? You see, this is what Paul was alluding to in chapter 2, verse 15, ladies. You want to be a shepherd? You want to have influence over people's souls? Guess where you get the most mileage as a shepherd, as a mother? I get quite a bit of mileage as a 46-year-old shepherd over a whole bunch of people, but I don't get nearly as much mileage as a mother does being a shepherd over her children. We're all shepherds at some point in time, not all of us holding an official office, but we're all shepherds if we are influencing and trying to shape the lives of others for the name of Jesus Christ. And every one of you, whether or not you hold the office, ought to be performing the function of a shepherd in relation to your brothers and sisters in Christ. We've all been called to shepherd, some officially and all of us unofficially. But what does this word overseer mean? Well, it is a compound word in the Greek. The compound word is episkopos. Now listen and break that word up. Epi, scope, skopos, episkopos. Do you hear an English word in episkopos? What English word do you hear? Episcopal or Episcopalian. Epi, from the word epicenter, means above or over. The epicenter of an earthquake is that spot that is directly over or above where the earthquake had its origin. The epicenter. Epi means above or over. Skopos, microscope, telescope, and teenagers say, I'm scoping it out. What does scope mean? To see. So episcope, episkopos, means overseer. Another Greek word that is used to translate elder in the New Testament is presbyteros. Do you hear an English word? Presbyterian. Presbyteros means one who is older. That's where you get the word elder. Doesn't mean ancient, but it does mean older. In fact, Timothy was young, and yet he was an elder. That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone look down on your youth, but rather be an example to the flock by serving them. So it's not a matter of age, but it is a matter of wisdom and maturity. An overseer is one who looks over the flock of God. Acts 11, 29, we're going to investigate as we go through the early church how the word elder and the office of elder was functioning. Acts 11, 29, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. You get the picture? Paul's going around collecting an offering for the poor churches in Judea. And this they did, sending the offering or the contribution in charge of Barnabas and Saul. And where did Barnabas and Saul take this? To the elders of the churches of Judea. So they're handling money. How much more important then is it, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, that an elder be free from the love of money? Free from the love of money. Why? Because he's going to be gathering and receiving monies. You guys just had an offering, right? And some elders and deacons went to the back and counted it. Now, if they had a love of money, guess what the possibilities would be? Some of that money would go into the pockets, and we have a system in place in our church where no one can count the money by themselves so that they can't, one, be accused of taking money, and number two, be tempted to. You say, well, do we have any elders and deacons who would do that? Well, it doesn't matter. Locks are for honest people. Criminal's going to break the lock, isn't he? A lock keeps an honest person honest. You can't make the criminal honest, but you can the honest person. So checks and balances are put in place to ensure that the honest person isn't tempted to take money. And the honest person is not accused of taking money. So it's important that the elder be free from the love of money. Acts 14. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church. Notice, how many churches had elders appointed? Every church. Who appointed them? The apostles. Said, you're going to be an elder, you're going to be an elder, you're going to be an elder, and you're going to be an elder. And they didn't appoint people who weren't qualified. They made sure they were eldering and were qualified, and then they gave them the office. Now, every now and then, people in every church will say, I want to be an elder. Or I want to be a deacon. And the first question we ought to ask is this. Are you eldering? If the answer is no, they can't be an elder. Eldership should not be on-the-job training. It should be a job that you're already doing, and then somebody recognizes that you have these qualities and this passion and this gifting, and they say, you're already qualified, please come and be an elder. Now, some people can be qualified in terms of character, but not be qualified in terms of function. They're not counseling, they're not discipling, they're not shepherding, they're not teaching, and yet they want to be an elder. Shouldn't be. Same thing with a person who wants to be a deacon. I want the title deacon. Are you serving anybody? No. Are you helping the poor? No. Are you helping widows? No. Are you helping the orphans? No. Are you helping clean up around the church, help pick up around the church? No, but I want to be a deacon. Start deaking, and then you can be a deacon. Start elding, and then you can be an elder. But you don't get the form without the function. Don't get those two mixed up. And if you're not going to stay in this church and you end up in another church, remember that. If you're looking for spiritual leaders, servants in the church, or authority figures in the church, you want to find people who are already doing it and are qualified for it before you put them in the office. You have a hard time getting people out of office, so it needs to be hard putting them in. So, when they had appointed elders in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended these elders to the Lord in whom they had believed. Acts 15, what happened in the early church? Well, the group known as the Judaizers went around teaching that if Gentiles wanted to be Christians, they must first become Jews. Did you catch that? Talk about confusing. If Gentiles want to become Christians, they must first become Jews. In other words, there were a lot of people in the early church named the Judaizers who said, what about the law of Moses? We can't just let these Gentiles be saved by trusting in Jesus. They need to observe what we've had to observe all our lives. They need to become Jewish. So we're going to require that they be circumcised before they can become Christians. Well, that's completely foreign to a Gentile. And so the church met in Jerusalem. It's called the Jerusalem Council. The apostles got together and the elders got together. And they inquired as to whether or not the circumcision was going to be a requirement for the Gentiles. And that's the context of Acts 15. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas leading men among the brethren. Verse 23, and they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch, in Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. And then you go on to read the rest of that, and what you learn is that they told the Gentiles, no, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian. Now, who were the ones who gathered together to look into this matter? The apostles and the elders. So there is this doctrinal oversight that the elder is to do his work with. Acts 16:4. While they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So you have church policy being decided by elders. You have doctrinal integrity being guarded by elders. And the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Acts chapter 20. Paul is about to leave the church of Ephesus and the elders and go on another journey. And he gathers the elders of the church of Ephesus together. It's one of the most touching passages in the New Testament. And verse 16 starts by saying, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And what Paul related was this: God saved the Gentiles just the same way he saved the Jews. He gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles just like he gave the Holy Spirit to the Jews. And everyone rejoiced that the Gentiles were being converted and receiving the Holy Spirit the same way the Jews had done. This had broken down these ethnic barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles, and they were celebrating this victory. But if you turn to Acts chapter 20 quickly, you'll find out a little more context about what happened with Paul. Start with verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day as I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink. Now, why is Paul rehearsing this? Because what he's about to do is tell the elders, I want you to be ready to experience the same sufferings I've experienced. You got that, men? Paul is saying that the office of the elder is going to be similar, although not identical, to the office of apostle. In this respect, you're going to have charge over people's souls, and you're going to be persecuted, and it's going to be a hard work you set out to do, so be ready to be faithful to that work, because I want to rehearse for you what happened to me, and you can expect the same will happen to you. Now, in America, that's not quite so, is it? We're not nearly as persecuted as we are in other countries. But I'm not so sure that that's going to last for very long. So listen to how Paul addresses these elders. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. That should be our job, elders. And teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, evangelism. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. In other words, elders, everything we do ought to be because we are bound in spirit. God is compelling us to do what we do. We're not doing it for the money. We're not doing it for the prestige and the power. We're doing it because we have a calling and a burden to do what God has told us to do. I'm bound in spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course. Now listen, everything Paul is saying about himself, he is commending to the elders to have that same mindset. I do not count my life as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received. You see, you don't go after it, it comes to you. From the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says in another of his letters, we do this not under compulsion, but willingly, eagerly. And then another one of his letters, he says, the Holy Spirit compels us to preach. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel of God, Paul says. Woe, a judgment on me. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. What a sad comment. Paul is going to leave and he anticipates that they'll never see him again. That's a sad day, isn't it? And this is all that they hear from that point on. I can't say it's all they hear, but it stays in the forefront of their mind. We'll never see his face again. We'll never see his face again. And they're grieved. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Notice two things he asked the elders to do. Be on guard for yourself, because it's a temptation every day to give up the fight. It's a temptation every day to give in to the devil. It's a temptation every day to compromise your doctrine, to fit in, to go along, to blend in with the culture. It's a temptation every day. Guard yourself. And then he says, and all the flock. What did Jesus say about shepherds? He said, some shepherds love the flock and they stand against the wolves. Other shepherds are just in it for the money. And as soon as the wolves come, they run and leave the sheep to the wolves. Shepherd the flock, he says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you what? What is that English word? Overseers, episkopos. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Did you catch the deity of Christ in that verse? Does the Father have blood? No, he's a spirit. He does not have a body like man. Right? Who had flesh and blood? Jesus. Who spilled his blood for the church? What did Paul call the person who spilled his blood for the church in that verse? God. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul's already dealing with them in 1 Timothy. It's part of the reason he writes this letter to Timothy is to deal with these false teachers. They won't spare the flock. Why is it important to have shepherds, plural, not singular, plural, who are committed to the call that is on their lives and committed to Holy Scripture and committed to the task that they've been given to perform? Why is that critical? Because teachers will always arise from within the body of Christ. Most false teachers don't come from outside, they come from inside. They will arise and they will lead people astray, and the shepherds must take their sticks and their staves and beat off the false teachers. The wolves. Verse 30, and men from among your own selves will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now these people are in it for the name and the power. Why? Because they want to draw people after who? Them. Listen to me. An elder or pastor worthy of the name will draw you to Jesus, never to themselves. And I hope whatever devotion you have toward me is surpassed by your devotion to Christ. I don't want to lead you to me because I don't want to be competing with God. You understand, that's a dangerous occupation. God is a jealous God, and anyone who competes with Him, He usually destroys. I would like to hang around for a while. So these people who try to draw away the disciples after them don't understand what danger they're in. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. How devoted is Paul? And now I commend you, that is the elders, to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. In other words, Paul says, I have not done any of this for financial gain. I have done it for heavenly reward. You yourselves know that with these hands I ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Paul refused pay as a pastor. He was a tent maker. He made tents as a vocation so that he could supplement his income. He could actually provide for his income, so that no one would ever accuse him of being in it for the money. He didn't want that possible accusation to fall on him. So verse 35, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, elders, understand this. This is about giving of yourself, not getting. This is about sacrifice, not privilege. This is about responsibility, not rights. Now, to be sure, in every ministry that God calls you to perform, there will be rights, there will be privileges, and there will be blessings, but that's not why you do it. You do it because it's needed. Paul would have done this for free. And any pastor or elder worthy of his salt will do what he does for free. For free. Now, if you guys decide not to pay me, I'll have to get a job. Like Paul. I don't know how to make tents, but... Verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul. Do you sense any love here? This man who's given himself completely to these people. And all they can think about is we'll never see his face again. And so they embraced him and repeatedly kissed him. Verse 38, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. What a great passage. Because in that passage, Paul lays out for us, as he's directing and instructing these elders, the obligations and duties of the office of elder. It's a fine work that you aspire to do, but it's work. And I remember as a young man when I felt the call of God on my life in 81, and as I shared that with others, my parents and other pastors, all of them said, you are either called to this or you're crazy. So you better be sure you're called. And I just thank God that I've never doubted that call. And it's not because I think I'm qualified that I think God called me. It's because I heard him. I felt it in my soul. I felt it more sure and more certain than anything I could have heard audibly. So Acts chapter 21. The following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, you might wonder why I included that verse. I actually just went through the New Testament and looked for the word episkopos or presbyteros, and there it is. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. But get this, verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except by the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, there have been people in our church, not many, but a few, who have said, that means that you can't even hear an accusation against an elder. Now, that's nonsense. How would you ever hold an elder accountable if you couldn't even hear an accusation? Boy, that would be King's X on the elders, right? What a deal. That's not what it means. This word, receive, is the Greek word lambano. It's the same word that appears in John chapter 1, verse 12, where Jesus says, John writes, to all who received him, he gave them the power to become the children of God. Now, you know as well as I do that receiving Christ is not just hearing Christ. To receive him is to welcome him, to surrender to him. So what Paul is saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17 is, 19, do not receive, do not willingly entertain an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, these are people who can corroborate this accusation. These are not two or three more gossips. These are not two or three more hearsay. These are two or three witnesses who can corroborate the accusation. Now, why is that important? Because as the leadership goes, so goes the flock. And the devil always works on leadership. That's why he attacks the home is the way he does. Why do you think we're having to vote on marriage? Because if God can attack the family, if he can attack the home, as the family goes, so goes what? Society. As the father goes, many times so goes the home. Look at all the homes in our culture today that are without a father, and look at the direction many of those homes take. Thank God for the single mothers who keep everything together without a dad. Amen. Far too many single mothers these days because men are not taking responsibility for what they've done. But a church will also go by the wayside if the leadership goes by the wayside. So what the devil does is he goes after leadership. Jesus talked about this when he said that the devil was coming to take him to be tried and crucified. And Jesus put it this way, he will strike the leader and thereby scatter the flock. The devil always goes after leaders. He knows how to work the system, you see. So you can't entertain an accusation against an elder on the basis of hearsay, rumor, or innuendo. It has to be corroborated on the basis of fact. On the basis of two or three witnesses of the fact. Verse 20. If you receive an accusation against an elder, and it turns out to be true, guess what you're supposed to do to those who continue in sin? There it is. Those who continue in sin, in other words, let me paint the picture. You've got an accusation against an elder, and it's actually been corroborated by two or three witnesses. Guess what you're to do next, according to Matthew 18? Go to that elder, where? In private, and show him his fault. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, what are you to do? Take those two or three witnesses with you, confront your brother again, or in this case, the elder. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, what do you do? Tell it to the church. And who would that be in the case of an elder that was straying off the mark? The rest of the elder board. The elder board will take that initiative to bring that elder back into line. And if he doesn't listen to the elder board, then we tell it to the whole body, and in the presence of all, we rebuke him. And why do we do that, according to Paul? So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. The rest, who's that? The rest of the elders. And the rest of the church. Everybody. So guess what? Here's some good news. You want some good news? You have power and authority over your elders. Don't let that get out now. You know what authority and power you have over your elders? To hold them accountable doctrinally and morally. You have authority over their life and their doctrine. In this sense, it isn't official authority that becomes policy. It's moral and doctrinal authority. And guess what? Listen, understand this. Here's how the playing field is leveled among Christians in the church. Every one of us has authority over each other of us. Did you hear that? When you became a Christian, you signed up, whether you realize it or not, to be told how to live out your life by other Christians. So not me. I only take instructions from a few people. Not if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, any other Christian can rebuke you and should. Biblical authority always is held in check and is always held accountable by those who are under your authority. Elders do not have a king's X. Elders have official authority and official capacity to rule and to shepherd, but they do not have king's X. If they are morally or ethically out of line, doctrinally out of line, guess whose responsibility it is to bring them back into line? Yours. So authority flows this way when it's biblical. It flows down and it flows up. Down to those who are under your authority and up to those who are in authority over you. The only authority structure that doesn't have authority flowing up is the one that God holds. Nobody tells God what to do. And guess why? He doesn't need to be told what to do. He's perfect. But all other authority structures have to be held accountable. Why? Because they're imperfect. They're fallible. They have a sinful nature. That's why our founding fathers put three branches of government in place, because they knew that to vest authority in a king or a president alone in the executive was too much authority. So we got the legislative branch to balance it, and then we had the judicial branch, and all of those three working in concert with one another hold one another accountable. And guess how the people hold the government accountable? Well, we just did it Tuesday. Amen? I'm not saying amen to the results. I'm just saying, didn't we do it? Didn't we do it? Or we attempted to. 50-something percent of the people said it's time for a change. Whether or not it was a good change is not my point. But they decided, and we ought to pray for our new president. Amen? He is going to need God's help as much as anyone. No man can lead a people, I don't care whether it's a nation or a church or a family, without God's grace and assistance and wisdom. Mothers and fathers, get this. Your children can hold you accountable. Wives, get this. Dads, husbands, get this. Your wife can hold you accountable. The fact that you're head of the home does not mean you have a King's X marked on you. The fact that you're a parent does not mean you have a King's X. But how do you hold those in authority accountable? Here's the important word. Respectfully. You ever watched the military do this? The superior speaking to the inferior. The inferior says, "Permission to speak freely, sir." You don't just tell the superior what you're thinking. "Permission to speak freely, sir." Permission granted. You're a jerk. Actually, it probably doesn't go down that way. But respectfully speaking, sir, you approximate the description of a jerk. You know, it's got to be very, very tactful and have some decorum to it. Same way a child corrects their parents. It better be very, very humble and respectful. But it needs to be done, folks. Understand this. Authority doesn't just go from top down. It comes from bottom up as well. Or there's no check and balance on authority. Wives get to hold their husbands in check. Children get to hold their parents in check. Employees get to hold their employers in check. Or they ought to be able to do that. Verse Thessalonians 5:12. "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Thessalonians 5:14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." He's talking about elders doing this. And then Peter joins Paul by saying in 1 Peter 5:1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion." In other words, not because you have to, but voluntarily, meaning because you want to. "According to the will of God, and not for sordid gain." It can't be for what you can get out of it. It's because of what you want to put into it. "But with eagerness. Nor yet is lording it over." Listen, you cannot, I don't care what capacity and what authority you've been given, in what venue or jurisdiction, you cannot use your authority biblically if you are lording it over people. Jesus never lorded it over his disciples, and he was Lord. If anyone had the right to be Lord over his followers, it was Jesus. And yet he did not take that prerogative. He served them. After he had observed the Lord's Supper and instituted it on the night of Passover, he took a towel and he girded himself and he took a wash basin and he filled it with water and he got down on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. Mothers, is that what you do with your children in your authority? Fathers, is that what you do with your children in authority? Husbands, is that how you treat your wife? You serve her? People in public office, is that how you serve your constituency? Are you serving them? Or are you using them? Jesus never used those he led. He served them. And therefore, he said, anyone who wants to be great in the kingdom of God must become the servant of all. You want to know how to use authority? Look at what Jesus did with all authority. He had all the authority. Look what he did with it. He laid down his life for his friends. That's why Paul tells the husband to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? You're the head. Head means you're going to serve. Authority means you're going to use your authority to bless, not to exploit, not to take advantage. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Let me tell you, do you know where most authority comes from? Real authority? Let me tell you where it comes from. Most real authority doesn't come from an office. It doesn't come from certain privileges and rights. It doesn't come from power. It comes from character. Most authority that is respected because the person wielding that authority has integrity. You want to have power over people? Be like Jesus. You want to have power over people? Conduct yourself honorably, morally, and with integrity, and you'll have power that no office can afford you. But you can have power and an office, and if your life doesn't reflect Christ, you'll be weak. I end with Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Did you get that? See, that's a self-serving verse, isn't it? No, it's just the Bible. I didn't make it up. It was there before I was born. Obey your leaders. Now let me ask you a simple question. Who's your leaders? Who's your leaders? Who's your leaders? I don't know. You need to know. How are you going to obey your leaders if you don't know who they are? Why do I bring that up? Well, because some people just go to church. They come on Sunday morning, and I'm not even thinking of anyone in particular. I've just been a Christian for so many years, I know this is the truth. Some people just go to church. They leave. They come back the next Sunday. They leave. They come back the next Sunday. They leave. They come back the next Sunday. And maybe they leave the church. Maybe they don't. Maybe they tell you they're leaving. Maybe they don't tell you they're leaving. But some people never tell you, you are my shepherds. Now, isn't that important to know who your shepherds are? Because you can't obey unless you know who your leaders are. Now, what are the leaders doing? Rest of the verse, they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Who are the shepherds going to give an account to? God. See this mutual relationship here? That's a redundant statement. There is a reciprocity here. You have followers and leaders. You have those in authority and those who are under authority, and they need to know which is which and who is who, because I can't shepherd someone I don't know. I can't shepherd someone if I don't know that they're my sheep. And I'm going to give an accounting for somebody's soul. I would like to know who that person is. That's what I would like to know. I've said this before, but some of you weren't here. Now, If you're going to be held responsible for submitting to your leaders, you need to know who they are. What we call that in Country Oaks is membership. Call it whatever you want. You can put any label you want on it. But there must be a transaction similar to the transaction that occurred at the altar when you married your wife or your husband, where one of you says to the other, I'll be faithful and true to you till death do us part. And the other one says, and I will too. Because you don't want to wake up one morning and say, are we married? Are we still dating? Some people just date the church their entire life. They date the church. They don't want to be married. And to those who date the church, they get some benefit and some edification out of that relationship, but they don't get as much edification and benefit out of the relationship as a person who's married. Because there's not a mutual commitment that's been transacted. See, there must be a transaction where you say to whomever that is, it doesn't have to be me and the elders of this church, it may be the elders and pastors of another church, but somebody needs to say, you at some point need to say as a sheep, I want you to know, whoever you are, that you're my shepherd. Shepherds, plural. Why is that important? So that those shepherds know who they're accountable for. In today's litigious society, we cannot afford to exercise church discipline over those who refuse to consider us their shepherds. Understand this. Matthew 18 used to be exercised without any encroachment from the government years ago, 50 years ago. Someone was in sin, you could go and show them their sin in private. Eventually, two or three witnesses, eventually tell it to the church, put them out of the church, excommunicate them, whatever word you want to put on it, and bring them under the jurisdiction of the devil so that he might deal with them severely so that their soul will be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. That brings all kinds of stigma and social cost, and people would bear that cost 50 years ago and understand that's just part of being a part of the body of Christ. If I live outside the will of God, I can expect to be rebuked and corrected and disciplined for living outside the will of God. Now, today, in the last 20 years, if you do that to somebody, the next thing they do, they're filing a lawsuit against you for emotional damages. So a lot of attorneys are telling the churches today, do not exercise discipline on people who have not identified themselves as your sheep. I think that's pretty prudent. Why is that important? Because in the transaction of membership, call it what you will, the sheep is saying to the shepherd, I want to be accountable to you. And the shepherd is saying to the sheep, I will hold you accountable. You hold me accountable too. We're entering into this shepherd-sheep relationship. We need to know what we're doing. This is a covenant, or as modern terminology puts it, a contract. This is an agreement between two people that is based upon certain understandings of how this relationship is going to progress. If you get out of line, I have permission to correct you according to Matthew 18. Am I right? Yes, you do. See that transaction? That transaction doesn't occur. You're up for a lawsuit. Now, you may be up for a lawsuit anyway. Don't misunderstand me. People can sue you for anything. But you stand a better chance of winning the lawsuit if you can point to an agreement that already exists between those two people that their relationship will proceed on the basis of certain expectations that are spelled out in Scripture. We call that membership at Country Oaks. And people are very reluctant to join a church. I wonder why sometimes. Maybe it's because they don't want to enter into that kind of accountability. Maybe it's because they've been burned. Maybe it's because they've had terrible experiences at other churches. I don't know what all goes into their motive, but I know this, that it is critical that you know who your leaders are and they know who their sheep are in order for the church to function the way God ordained it to function. So we all come back to this verse. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, and let them do this with joy. In other words, live in conformity to the will of God. That makes pastoring fun. Do you know that? How about that, Doug? Live according to the will of God. Sheep? Ah! I screamed for you, Doug. How's that? Was that cathartic? Yeah, I'm a little catharsis going on over here. That's why Doug said one time when he was praying for the men, you know what you can do? The best favor you can do for your pastor is just don't do something stupid. And of course, parents say this too to their kids, right? Just don't do something stupid. I mean, parents and pastors have a lot in common. We're all trying to herd cats. I don't know that Jesus had the right analogy when he called them. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. If you guys live out the Christian life, you make pastoring a joy. When you don't, you don't. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Just like a kid, you know, you could just change this. Obey your parents and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. There were a few times that I let my parents parent me with grief, and it was unprofitable for me. Big time. So we come full circle to this flow chart again, and it illustrates where the power is. God first, amen? He has absolute authority. There's no power, no authority or accountability flowing up because he doesn't need to be corrected, does he? But power and authority flow down to whom? Pastor, elder, plurality of elders, and that authority comes down to the flock, but guess what? Authority comes right back up because you have the authority to hold your leaders accountable. And you must, and you should. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for this flock. What a privilege and a joy it is to shepherd fine people who love you and love your word. I pray that you'll continue to grow each of us, our love for your word, our devotion to you, and our devotion to one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.